Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. May I pause there and just, for those of you that were in Sunday school, help you to see that method of the Apostle Paul, in addition to what we spoke about this morning, that he was bold in verse number 2, but also as gentle as a nursing mother cherishing her own children in verse number 7. Verse number 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I'll pause there again and just note that you see that the Word of God here is the Word that is revealed from God. It's the Word which was embraced by the Thessalonians. It was the Word which transformed the Thessalonians and which also was effectively working in them. And that's the Word of Christ, the Word about Jesus Christ. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Pause there again. Remember that the Apostle Paul was kicked out of the city, so he was not able to be present with those dear people that he loved, that he had really just met weeks or maybe a couple of months earlier, and so he had to be removed from their physical presence, but his heart was still with them. He wanted to go back and see them again. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. As far as the first theme that I mentioned about Mother's Day today, I'd like to address your vision to, again, verse number 7, and think with me about the gentle, I pray to God that you had a mother who was like this. I know many, many, many of us did. A gentle, nourishing, cherishing mother who cared for us when we were good and when we were sick and when we were bad. And didn't give up on us, didn't turn away from us. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul uses. Many, many of us can understand this illustration very, very much. Some of us have our own mothers who did that sitting next to us today, and others are at a distance from us. Some have gone and departed to be in heaven now, and that's a good place too. Can't complain about that, even though we might wish to have our moms back with us or our grandmothers. But in any case, the Apostle Paul was gentle like that nourishing, caring mother. Let me say this. This is a little plug for a social issue here. What bothers me about this is that in the last days, the Bible said that natural affection will diminish and it will go away. And I think we see that in effectively the hatred of mothers for their offspring. They take a living being that's carried inside of them and they snuff it out. That is not a nourishing, cherishing mother. That is evil and vile and wicked. And I trust that you'll do what you can to be involved in praying against that scourge and so on. A total opposite of what we see here. And it's just too terrible for words. But in any case, you see this wonderful example here in verse number 7. And then it says in verse 8, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives." Many of our mothers would instinctively give their own life for their children just because they're good moms, inbuilt with the care and love for their children. I heard a story about the tornado that went through Dexter a few years ago, and one house was almost entirely destroyed except for a center closet, in which hid a mother using her body as a shield over her two small children. She would have given herself before she would allow those children to be sucked out of that house or damaged by flying debris. She protected those children. And that's a marvelous, marvelous example. And that's how Paul is, and that's how Christians are for one another, and the pastors for their churches, and people, fathers for their families. This kind of care marks our mothers. Hopefully, I pray that many of us did not have to have an experience of that calamity to see that expression of care in our mothers. But here Paul is saying, look, we would give ourselves to you, our own lives, because you had become dear to us. We labored and toiled. It does seem to me that a mother's work is never finished, is it? It's a 24/7 operation that goes on to care for the family, the husband, the children, the home, and everything else that is necessary, and laboring night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. So mothers have our respect, have a great place of honor, and as they ought. We are thankful for them. And I trust you join me in being thankful and grateful for the great things that God has done through Mom. Hope that you're interested also not in just service above, but service below. Service here on the earth where God has left us for now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where our text is found this morning. If you can turn there with us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Coming now to the end of this second chapter. Our message this morning has to do with the fact that Christians trust in the loving and comforting God to continue to encourage and strengthen them. So we trust in the loving and comforting God to continue to encourage and strengthen each and every believer. One of the important things about Bible messages, about Bible study, about preaching the Word of God is that the words that I say must be held or placed in the context of the Bible from which they come. It is altogether too easy to take a text of Scripture and out of context make it mean nothing like what it actually means. So that, for example, if you practice a kind of mystical Bible study and just open up your Bible to whatever random page it opens to and close your eyes and point your finger at the verse, it may say something like, he went out and hung himself. And then you do it again and you point your finger at a verse and it says, and go thou and do likewise. And then you do it again and it says, what you do, do quickly. Don't follow that method of Bible study. It's very damaging and destructive. Okay? You get the point. Point is, you have to read the text of Scripture, and you have to. And what you're doing really is being honest with it. When somebody takes one of those, you know, sound bites out of a politician's mouth, and they just take it without the context, and they make it kind of say something that doesn't really say, and then they play it over 1,000 times, it's not honest. We have to strive for honesty. We have to strive to let the text of Scripture say what it says. And so I'll try to do that this morning with you as we first look at the context briefly of where we've been. And it's fairly easy because it's a short letter, but sometimes we forget maybe what we've read before or studied in the last few weeks. So let me remind you that the human author here is the Apostle Paul. He's writing under the direction of God, God's Spirit being in him. He's offered thanksgiving to God in two ways, in verse 3 of chapter 1, and then also down in the end of chapter 2 at verse number 13, he said, we give thanks to God because not only you are saved people, God has worked in your hearts to cause you to believe in the gospel of Christ. He's transformed you from the inside out. He's given you something that you didn't have before. But also, he is causing your faith to grow in the face of persecution. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse number 3. Your faith is growing exceedingly, and your love for every one of you abounds toward each other. God is preparing these people for a glorious future in heaven with Christ, but God is also preparing, this text tells us, certain people for judgment, those who do not know God and who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he says that a future tribulation is coming. That is a period of time on the earth which will be like the Holocaust, only worse, if you can imagine that. Like what happened in World War II, only worse, if you can imagine that. The devastation of that is almost beyond measure. The numbers of tens of millions of souls who perished in that global conflict. But there will be another time of global conflict called the tribulation in the Bible. The Thessalonians had been deceived. Somebody had come and told them, look, you're in it now. The persecution you're experiencing, that is what it is. You are in big trouble. You've missed the coming of Christ. You missed the boat, man. But the Thessalonians, Paul emphasizes, were not actually experiencing that big T tribulation. They were experiencing a small T tribulation. It's the persecution. They were in trouble. They were experiencing persecution for their faith in Christ. Why? Because people hated their message. They hated them. They hate Jesus. They don't like to be held to account for their sin. They want to live the way they want to live. They don't want to be told that their religious system is wrong, or their secular system is wrong, or evolution is wrong, or atheism is wrong. They don't want to hear any of that. They want to live the life they want to live without constraint or concern. So those people turned against these Christians, in Thessalonica and caused them difficulty and trouble. The man of sin, Paul said, this Antichrist person is being restrained right now, and that's why we don't have this big T tribulation at the moment. But when it's time, Christ, the Antichrist will come. He will kind of suddenly appear on the scene, like somebody that you don't expect. We expect it, but it's going to be like unexpected. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to be something that is going to be devastating to the world. And even though he's being restrained right now and it's not his time, the spirit of that Antichrist, which is comes from the devil, is already working even now. You've got to be able to see it, friends, in life and in the world. The world is filled up with it. You could be staring it in the face in the media and in the news and in the you know, your workplace, and you see the ungodly, devilish philosophies and the materialism and the and all kinds of isms and icks and all kinds of things. You just it's out there like how do you explain it? If you can't see it, you're blind. If you can't see it, you're blind. And you need to have your eyes opened by God to see that there's a lot of stuff out there that is no good. It's terrible things for your soul. And so there's a lot out there opposing God even now, and it's only going to grow worse as time goes on in the long run. And so it's imperative, as Paul says in verse number 15, therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the teachings, the traditions, the things handed to you, which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You were students, Paul says. I was the teacher. The Spirit of God was the teacher. The Word of God is the textbook. You were taught these things. Hang on to them. Don't let them go away. Now, let's look at our text this morning. It's just two brief verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. They read this way. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I hope you don't mind a little grammar this morning. You know, when I was in high school, the 11th grade grammar class was, oh boy, it was not one that any student looked forward to. Not only because of the topic, but because of the teacher. Now, he was a good teacher. But sometimes good teachers are the worst because they're the hardest on you. So he was a good teacher. But we had to study a lot of grammar and things. And so we're going to do that just a little bit this morning. I want you to pay careful attention to the words that are before you. To be the most helpful, why don't you look at the way I have it laid out on my notes here. Okay? The way I have it laid out is what I call a little, not a sentence diagram, but a flow diagram of the text of Scripture. And I've bolded a couple words and put a line between them so that you can see what's going on. What the Apostle Paul does here is he gives a little prayer. This is basically a prayer wish that he reports. There's only 38 words here. We're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at these. About two-thirds of the words here report about what God did in the past for the believers. Look at those. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, what did He do? He loved us and gave us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Each and every Christian person can say that. God has loved me and He's given me eternal comfort and good hope by grace. That's number one, Paul, what God has done. Now, then he asks, in the final one-third of the prayer, the last few words, he asks of praying to God, may God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In other words, what he's done in the past and moving forward, what God is going to do in the future. Notice that I put in bold text the word may. May is a word that is not separated in the Greek from the verb comfort and establish. It's built in to those words. It's a little different than, how do I want to say? In Greek, there are far less helping verbs than there are in English. So may is one of those that can indicate a number of different things. It could be that God might do something. You think that's the meaning here? I may go to the store or I may not. If you moved the word may down, let's read it that way. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, He may comfort your hearts. He may establish you. See what would happen if we put the word may right by the verb there? He may do that. You might think, well, what if He doesn't? Well, if He doesn't, then we're in trouble. So you can't move the word may there in a, you'll end up with a misinterpretation of the text. May does not mean He might or might not. May also does not mean that, as we use it in English, may I, go do this, as in permission. It's not permitting God to do anything. Rather, it's the third meaning of the word may, we use in English, it expresses a wish or a hope. May God bless you, my friend. I'm not asking that He might or might not, or I'm not asking or giving God permission. I'm saying, I hope God does bless you. I'm praying that He does, and trusting that He will, because that's the kind of God that He is. And so, in the language of prayer, you could move this may down, instead of saying, God may comfort your hearts, you say about God, may He comfort your hearts. It's a different sounding thing. God may or may not. No, that's not it. It's that God, we pray God will do that. We pray, may God, may He comfort those hearts of yours and establish you in every good word and work. Just the reason that I call it out like this is because I want you to understand that may comfort and may establish are connected together with a lot of intervening words between them. How do you call this in grammar when you have an infinitive that's split? How does that look? Can you think about that? Two parts of the verb are separated, they got stuff in a split infinitive. Well, that's what you've kind of got here. You've got a split verbal where the helping verb comes, and then there's about 20 words before you actually get to the verb. And it seems to be an okay way to translate it, but there could be better ways that bring the verb together more so. Because in Greek, it's just the verb comfort and establish, and the tense that it's in gives you the may idea. It's an optative, it's called, but we won't go there. Now, this prayer, let me emphasize this because there's a little application here. This prayer is a God-centered prayer. Look at the subject of the verbs here. May our Lord and our God, who loved us? God did. Who gave us? God did. Who's going to comfort us? God will. Who's going to establish us? God will. Where is the idea that this is a man-centered prayer? How many times do we pray a man-centered prayer? The prayer is offered to God, and if it were answered, all the benefits of the prayer would accrue to man, to me. God, I want this, I want that, give me this, give them that, and all the benefits accrue to God. Paul, that's a foreign idea to the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, mostly, the benefits are to accrue to God. The subject matter is God, what God has done, what God will do, what God is doing. You see how he's focused upon God. Paul prays a God-centered prayer all over the place. You see in the first chapter of this very book, in verse number 11, we pray always for you. There is benefit to people in these prayers, but our God would count you worthy of this calling. Our God would fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord may be glorified in you, and you in Him according to the grace of our God. When you pray, pray like this. Father, hallowed be your name, not mine. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, not mine. Not man-centered prayer, God-centered prayer. That's the kind that the Bible endorses. Also, we see here in this verse that our Lord and God are tied tightly together. Now, we're Trinitarians. That means we believe that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They share deity equally together. There's one God who exists in three persons. It's a difficult, if you will, mystery to explain. We accept it. We believe it. The Bible tells us that each of the three members of the Godhead are God. They're worthy of our worship, our praise, our adoration, our homage, our lives. It tells us that each one has the attributes of the other, all the attributes of deity, like omniscience. They know everything. Omnipotence. They can do all power. They have all wisdom, love and light and righteousness and holiness and all those. Okay, so we settle that for now. We can talk about that another time if you want to, but we're Trinitarians here, unashamedly so. And in this case, the Apostle Paul does something interesting. Remember your grammar class. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who, it says, has. Well, when you have two people, do you say they has loved us? You wouldn't think that's very good English. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is saying the Lord and the Father are one, a unity by, with which then we can use the singular verb. Very interesting. In each case, he uses a singular verb and pronoun. The Lord and God who has, He has loved us. He has given us consolation and good hope. May He comfort your hearts and establish you. Who is He talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus and God the Father. I say, are you equivocating or something? No, I'm saying because Paul understands that God exists as one God and three persons, he can use a singular verb, singular pronouns to refer to the deity of the Father and the Son together doing this work in us. So we have an argument here for the co-equality of Jesus and of God the Father against all those who suggest that they are two separate beings and that Jesus was created, that He's lower, that He is another God, lowercase g. We throw all of that out because the Bible does not warrant that kind of belief about Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul does a similar thing, but notice this. He says, Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So if somebody were to say, look, in 1 Thessalonians 3, he put God the Father first and then he put the Son second, I would say to them, please turn your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, and notice that Paul did the same thing, but he said the Lord Himself, Jesus Himself, and then secondly God the Father. Do you think he's making a prioritized list here of God the Father, then Jesus? Or Jesus and then God the Father? No, it doesn't make any difference when you have two equal things. A and B are equal. You can say B and then A or A and then B. So he puts it down there just like that in that singular way. Notice that the Scripture also says our Lord in verse 16, and our God, verse 16, who has loved us and given us. Do you identify yourself as somebody who can say, God is mine? Is God your God? Or is God somebody else's God? He's your God. Paul is saying, our God, not just mine, Paul. Not just yours, Thessalonians, but all who are believers in Jesus Christ. He is our God. We don't take this the wrong way, but we own Him. He actually owns us. But we can say He is ours. We have a personal possession. We have a personal relationship with God so that we can say He is our Father. Not somebody else's Father. Or somebody else's connection or relation. He's ours. Ours. I trust that you can also say that God is yours. He is mine. If you can't, then you don't have a true relationship with Him through faith in Christ. By the way, back to that idea about the Lord Jesus and the Father. Remember the Lord taught in John 5:23, He said, you must honor the Son as you honor the Father. Paul does that. Anyone who degrades Christ, who denies His deity, who denies that He's worthy of our all, our worship, is denying that teaching of Christ and not honoring Him as they ought. Now, it's interesting, too, because the first word in this passage, in verse 16, is the word, you think it's the word now. It's the word Himself. In English, we didn't write it that way, but in Greek, it's the pronoun autos. May He, and the emphasis comes on the Himself because it's at the beginning of the verse in the Greek. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that it's the Lord Jesus, and as I put in my notes, in all capital letters, Himself. And God Himself do these things. Look, you've been troubled by false teachers. I'm going back to the context now. You've been troubled by false teachers. But it is the Lord Himself who is going to comfort you. You are suffering persecution by unbelievers, but it's not some person. It's not some abstract help that's going to come. It's the Lord Himself who is going to come and help you. The Lord Himself, Himself, Himself. It's an emphasis in this verse. The Lord Himself will come to retrieve you out of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you will be with Him. Finally, one other note in this before we get to part 4 of the message here. And that is this. The Apostle Paul has ended the previous segment of the passage of the Bible by saying, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. There is nobody among us, not the smartest person, not the most self-disciplined person, not the most morally reformed person who can say, I can do that. I can hold the traditions that I've been taught, whether by word or epistle. I can stand fast all by myself. You know, Mom, I can do it myself. You know that? Yeah, I understand. But you are dependent on someone else. You're dependent on someone else to have brought you into existence. You're dependent on God to have given you the strength to whatever, tie your shoes. I can do it myself, Mom, to dress yourself, to all those things that you can do by yourself, you think. But this passage of Scripture reminds us, may God help you to do what I've just asked you to do because you need that help. Without God's help, without His work, without Him establishing and strengthening you, you're not going to get anywhere. Many of us like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, independent. We just do our own thing. We have control over our lives. We just go about life and happily do our thing. God is in control. God is the sovereign over all things. God has allowed you to have the life, the health, the breath, the money, the material resources, the loving family, and your whole background, your whole future. Everything that you have depends on God. If God just said, it's done, you'd be finished. Finished. God is in control of everything. So there's no way that we can say, I can do this myself. Even if I desire to. I should desire to. I should put effort into standing firm and holding on to things I've been taught. But I can only ultimately do that because of God. Now, as we move on then to a little bit of the bigger picture, I guess I would say, because we've been kind of down in the deep part of grammar here. Let's move up a layer to the theology of this, truths that are taught. In chapter 2, we've already seen that God is a restraining God. God holds not only you back from sin, but He's holding the world back from following its course of evil that it wants to do. You agree with me, I hope, after we've taught through that passage. We've seen that God is holding back so that the Antichrist doesn't come now, but He will come at the appointed time when God removes His restraining hand. Remember that removal and allowing the world to just follow the way that it wants to. We've also seen God as a judging God. God is an electing God. He chooses individuals to salvation with all of its blessings and obligations. God is a sanctifying God. God is the God who calls people with the gospel. God is the glorifying God. He's the one who brings honor and splendor and radiance to Himself and to His people. In this we've learned all that already. In this passage, we learn God is four more things. God is a loving God. God is a giving God. God is a comforting God. And God is a strengthening God. So I want to look at those each in turn this morning, just briefly. God is a loving God. The Bible says in verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father who has loved us." Some people doubt the love of God. May I change your mind this morning? Even if you have experienced terrible trials in your life, great difficulties, and you said, "God doesn't love me." Well, you've turned your experiences against God, and you have perhaps become angry at God, perhaps become disillusioned with God because you have been disconnected from the truth of the Word. The Bible is very clear that God loves us, especially those that are His, but all people. It's like, it's like a parent who has a troubled child. And we're thinking about parents who are doing their best here, moms who are doing their best. Parent of a troubled child. Does that mom love that child less or not love that child at all? Because he's troubled, ill, misbehaved, somehow has a disability? No. God loves each and every person as well, even through your trials. There's a number of passages of Scripture that, despite what you may think about God, I hope these will change your mind, because this is God's Word. This is not stuff we will manufacture in our minds, but it's what God has given to us to remind us who He is. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." 1 John 4, it says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God." Verse 7, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Here John is just reflecting John 3:16 again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not might not, shall not perish, but have instead everlasting life. Verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Many other passages in the Bible tell us the same thing. Let me just turn to a couple of others. In Galatians chapter number 2, Scripture tells us, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God." This is Jesus who loved me and gave Himself for me. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nobody can say God did not demonstrate His love to me. Oh, He did. He just did it historically. He did it at the cross. He's done it by giving you life and all good gifts. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God has given you gifts, and you need to acknowledge those gifts as coming from Him. But know that God does love you. He loves you. For those that are in Jesus, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. So you cannot say, "Yeah, I committed my life to the Lord some time ago, but it seems like He's abandoned me." Make sure it's not you that have abandoned Him. God is a loving God. Paul prays to that God who has, he says, loved us. No doubt about it. Secondly, He's the giving God. Because God loves, He gives. Love is the giving, outward expressing emotion or attitude towards another person. It's giving. So He gave. He gave us two things. By His grace unmerited, undeserved, favor from God. He gave us everlasting consolation and good hope. Everlasting consolation. This means encouragement, comfort. In this context, remember, we're going back to our context here and making sure we stick with that. This is contrasted with what? Persecution. You people are in trouble. You people have problems. People hate you. They're trying to hurt you. They're trying to steal your things, trying to kick you out of their city. And God, and He says, God has given us everlasting consolation. But I think it's more than just comfort in the midst of trials, because it's everlasting. And how long is everlasting? Okay, let's put it this way. It's forever. So when you're in heaven, do you need comfort in the midst of trials? You won't need that anymore. But you will have encouragement. You will be able to say your life is satisfied. It's fully what it should be. You're without sin, and God has lifted you up out of this earthly old existence that you had and freed you from sin and death and given you new life. You will be able to say, I am experiencing God's forever consolation, His forever encouragement. I am encouraged to be here, because God set His love on me, chose me, pulled me up out of this, and let me be in heaven with Him. That is encouraging. Very encouraging. So that's why that He's given us that. It's a present possession that we have, but it hasn't run its course yet. There's still a lot more to go. In fact, you've only experienced a small fraction of the comfort and goodness of God. You know that? Of all the goodness of God that you have experienced, you've only experienced a little bit. Because there's an infinity, an eternity more to be experienced. He also gave us good hope. And this is the present possession of a Christian who looks forward to a future certainty. That hope is the coming of Christ. The hope is wrapped up in that second coming of Christ and all the blessings that will come in what I call the final installment of salvation. God has again given you only what is called in Ephesians, the down payment or earnest money of the inheritance. You're buying a house and you put the down payment down to the seller, that's just the first step. Okay, show me the rest of the money. Then I'll know you're really buying it. In this case, the down payment is an utter guarantee of all the future blessings that will come in final salvation. So we have that good hope that God has given, in addition to comfort, encouragement in the midst of trials now and in the midst of heaven later. Thirdly, God is not only loving and giving, He's also the comforting God. So God will see to it that His comfort, which He's applied in a general way, everlastingly, will help you in the midst of your trials that you're going through in life. I guess you could say many of us miss God's comfort because we get our eyes redirected off onto other things. We don't pay attention to what God is doing and how God is providing us comfort and through which means He's doing that. But again, we're going to go back to the context now. Why would you need comfort? Well, you need it because of trials. You need it because of illness. You need it because Christians are persecuted. That's all true. But you also need comfort because, in this case, of false teaching. The false teaching that they experienced here, you remember in chapter 2, false letters, false teachers coming in, giving them the wrong idea about what's going to happen and what is happening, that caused them to be troubled. Notice that it says, let no one deceive you by any means, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if though from us that the day of Christ had come. So false teaching caused them to be troubled, to be in an uncomfortable state, because they're not thinking about things as things really are. Have you ever thought about that? When you when your thinking is thinking wrongly, when you think of things in a way that is not true, there's confusion, there's anxiety, there's tension, there's kind of a dissonance with reality. They were told, this is the gold standard truth. Somebody else comes along and says, no, this is. That tears you up. That divides your mind and heart and causes you to be uncomfortable and have a tension. Which is right? What is the truth? I'm thinking this is. You know, many false comforters come along. Many false teachers come along and they give only an illusory, temporary comfort. Some have come and said, look, there's peace when there is no peace. Some even say to wicked people, don't worry about it. Everybody's going to be fine in the end. They say peace when there is no peace, says my God to the wicked. People are deceived. They're not thinking correctly. They're not in a comfortable place. They're not comforted because they have false teaching. So especially for those believers who have known the truth, and then people have been trying to lead them away into another gospel, another system of thinking. Imagine if somebody comes along and says, no, you guys had it all wrong. You're not saved by faith alone. You got to get busy about doing good works before you can get saved. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You don't work your way to heaven. Nobody does. Nobody can. But you can imagine if you believe that way and then somebody else came along, you'd be confused. You'd be uncomfortable. You would need to be reaffirmed in what the truth is. And so when you stand fast and you have a good grip on the truth, may God comfort your hearts in that case. Be comforted knowing what the truth is. Our heart is our inmost being. It's the very center of ourselves. And you know, it's not the heart muscle here that doesn't think, it doesn't have a will, it doesn't have a volition, emotion. But our emotions, the emotions in our inmost being, can affect our hearts. The heart Paul's talking about here, comfort you, your hearts, is that inmost being. May you be comforted. But then fourthly, God's not only the loving and giving God, and not only the comforting God, He is the establishing God. And this word means to strengthen or confirm, to support, to give inward commitment to someone. And Paul wants us to be, he prays that we and the believers there will be strengthened in two things. In every good word, and in every good work. How is your speech? It should be good. We need to be strengthened in good speech. And so I pray, as Paul, that you may be strengthened in good speech. This means to avoid bad language, for sure. But it means more than that. It means that out of your mouth would flow truth, the gospel, the message of Christ, the wonderful works of God, praise toward God. Those are the things that Paul wants you to be strengthened in your speech, in every good word. One of the first signs that somebody is regenerated is that they have a sense that when they use bad language, they need to quit. And might I say this, that God works to clean up that bad speech, to remove it from your life. That was one of the very first things that happened to me after I was saved as a 11-year-old boy. And by the time you're 11, you can learn a lot of bad language. You know. And so God had to clean that out. And to this day, there are just certain words and expressions and ideas that I just cannot stand. Totally different than the way I was before. May God strengthen you in every good word. And then, as if that's not convicting enough, May he do so in every good work. Recall back to verses 11 and 12 of the prior chapter where he prayed that God would fulfill all of your desires for good works and the works, the deeds done by faith with power. You have certain desires as a Christian person. He's praying there that God would fulfill those. You have plans for God? Remember I said that? You plan to do good things for God or do you just plan to blow Him off? If you plan to do good things for God, Paul's praying that you will have those things fulfilled, that you will be able to carry those good deeds to their full accomplishment. Paul is concerned about good works. Remember I said, nobody's saved by doing good works. But that doesn't mean that God downplays good works entirely. Get the timeline right, and then you'll be all set. The timeline is, you're lost in sin, but Jesus rescued you out of sin, and He does that through faith. You come to the cross, okay? Right up here. That symbol. And then as the timeline of your life moves on, then you do good works. Every other religion in the world takes the good works from after the cross, and they try to export them and put them before the cross and say, you got to have faith, maybe, but you got to do all this good stuff. Then you come to Jesus, and then you'll be fine. No, it's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus nothing. Your faith is simply a channel through which you receive the benefits of salvation, and you come recognizing that you're lost in sin and need Christ, and you come to the cross and you say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I need You. I believe that You are the Son of God, that You died for my sins, that You rose again from the dead, and that You are the Lord. I call upon You now to save me in prayer. And you can do that right now. And then remember, the good works come later. Not before, right? You don't do good works to obtain salvation. You do good works because you already have obtained salvation. That's the timeline. But God is concerned that we carry out those good works, so He wants us to be strengthened in good works. What should a Christian's life look like but a life of one good work after another? One good thing after another. If your speech is weak, and your good works are weak, then you're weak. You better pray to God to be strengthened in Him. And so as I conclude, I simply just echo what Paul has prayed for these people. God and Christ have saved you. They promise you final salvation by His grace. But while you wait for that glorious day, I pray that God will encourage and strengthen you in every good word, in every good work. In every possible way that you speak and act, may God strengthen you in those things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are powerful words in a little prayer. And 38 words, these 38 words are more powerful than any other 38 words we're going to find in secular writing because they are the words of the living God. And now, Father, I pray that, as Paul prayed, we will pray. Man-centered prayers, may they be extinguished from our minds. May we pray God-centered prayers. May we honor Christ as we honor the Father. May we recognize that You are loving and giving and comforting and a God who establishes and strengthens. May we not downplay the true and living God. Father, we thank You for good hope. Thank You for eternal comfort. I pray, Lord, that for anyone here today that does not know Christ, that they will walk out of here either praying that prayer that I offered them, or they will go home and think seriously about these things. Lord, I pray Your Spirit will work in their hearts. Maybe the message falls on their ears today as if it were given just for them. I don't know that. But You do. And so we pray Your work will be accomplished. That Your word will go out and it will not come back without fruit. We trust that today. In Jesus' name, amen.